Good evening, everybody. Thank you for being here tonight. Let me go ahead and invite you, if you'd like to open a Bible, I'm glad for you to do that, to Matthew 16. This is not a Bible study. However, this is a specific way of looking at history that is informed by the Bible. There's a reason why we look at history like we do. Matthew 16 is where I'll read a passage from there in a few moments. As we are getting started, this is a course on church history. Tonight we will cover the 8th and 9th centuries. So the 700s and the 800s. If you get real interested in history, there are a couple of podcasts I'd like to tell you about. One is, both of them are from a company called Noiser, N-O-I-S-E-R, Noiser. And the first podcast is Real Dictators, R-E-A-L, Real Dictators. And the second one is A Short History Of. They're both done by Brits, and I can't turn it off. It's so good. I mean, it's like listening to the radio in the 30s and 40s. There's music behind it. The intensity of the story is really, really good. Y'all check it out. If it's not any good, then don't listen to it. But I love it. I love it. Let's begin by prayer and ask God to speak to our hearts. Father, we trust and love you. We trust you. We can look at our life, it's a Wednesday, and we trust that you've brought us this far, that you'll continue to protect and guide and help and use and discipline. Lord, I pray that you would use our time tonight as we reflect on history, and especially Christian history. Would you use that to remind us of how good it is to worship a God who is in good control? We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One word you might use is the word history. Another word that I think is more appropriate is providence. We use sovereignty. We look forward with sovereignty. We trust that God is in control. We can face what we're going to face. A lot of us have things coming down the pike that are going to be difficult, might be problems. And so we reassure our hearts by talking about the sovereignty of God, that God is in control. Providence is us turning around, looking behind us. We look back and there we see what's happened over history. That's all history is providence. It is God working through the events in the world to bring about his perfect will. Tonight, we find ourselves in the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages is a misnomer. You've heard of the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages is probably not a good way to describe this time period. Historians looked back, called it Middle Ages. The Middle Ages run from about 500 A.D. That's majestic music right then. That's what you'll hear if you listen to Real Dictators or Short History Of. Be majestic when you're listening. The Middle Ages run from about 500 A.D. to about 1500 A.D. About 1,000 years is what you would call the Middle Ages. 1500 starts the early modern period. 1500, you'll find Henry VIII, you'll find the Reformation. We'll get to all of that down the road. But these 1,000 years called the Middle Ages. Today, what I want to do is examine the state of affairs in just two of those 100-year periods, in the 8th and 9th. Century. You find the 8th and 9th century and you would put them in the category called the Dark Ages. You've heard the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages is also a misnomer. It should not be called the Dark Ages. We call it the Dark Ages because we really don't have that much knowledge. We don't know what happened back then. Except there are some really beautiful pictures. A lot of you sitting here, you know the story of Beowulf. Ever heard of Beowulf? Came out of the Dark Ages. Something called the Lindisfarne Gospel. The Lindisfarne Gospel was a copy of the Gospels written by monks on an island called Lindisfarne. It's in the north and close to the English Channel. It's an island that is an island sometimes, and when the tide goes out, it's not an island. But they copied the Gospels. It's written down by hand on vellum, which is animal skin. They don't have paper yet. And instead of just being print like we have on our Bibles or in a book, what you have is this ornate, beautifully decorated, artistic rendition around the pages with gold gilding edges. And you find that gospel, and it comes out of the Dark Ages. Or if you go to a certain place in England called the Sutton Hoo Dig, I've seen all of it from in the British Museum. The Sutton Hoo Dig, found in 1939 before the war. They shut it down when the war came and picked it back up after the war. And out of the Sutton Hoo Dig, they found all kinds of treasures that were artistic coming out of the Dark Ages. Helmets and buckles that had engravings, beautiful artistry. They started finding these things and had to rethink, why do we call it the Dark Ages? And the Dark Ages is when you have the rise of monasticism. Men and some women, but mostly men living in monasteries and worshiping the Lord. And their major task was taking the Bible and copying it, writing it down over and over through the centuries. That's going to come to bear fruit for us down the road. But right now, we're in the Dark Ages. I've talked a good bit about Britain. I would prefer to talk just about that part of Europe. But you go across the channel onto the continent, and there on the continent, you're going to find men like Pepin the Short and Charles the Hammer and Charles the Great, Charlemagne. If you keep going through the 700s and the 800s. By the time you get to the end of the 8th century, there you'll find in 793, a Scandinavian raiders will attack the monastery at Lindisfarne. Remember I mentioned Lindisfarne? They attack the monastery at Lindisfarne. Now, there's one reason Vikings attack a monastery. Well, there's really a few reasons. One, it's easy. If you're a Viking, you're used to fighting other tribes, and it's hard. A lot of people get killed. You go and attack a monastery, it's not a fight. There's a bunch of guys in brown robes with their head shaved. They just kill them and take some with them for slaves. And one of the great things, if you're a Viking, one of the great things about attacking a monastery is there's all kinds of gold there. It's an easy target. 793, for the first time, the island of Britain is attacked by Vikings. The Vikings find out that, man, they've got it made here in Britain. The Scandinavians are from Norway and from Sweden. They come across and kill and pillage. The things you hear about them, about being so terrible, they are that terrible. And find that it is so good there that they quit coming and raiding. They come and start staying in the 700s and 800s. And in fact, there's so many of them on one side of the island of Britain that there's one complete half of Britain becomes Viking. This is important. I'm giving you background. So many of them were there. They go across the channel to what we know as France today, a place called Normandy. It's called Normandy because the Northmen lived there. And they settled in Normandy and become French, start speaking French. And from one of their ranks, a young man named William will rise with his eyes on the throne in England, come across the channel in 1056, come across the channel, and there you have the Norman invasion, William the Conqueror. But all of that is in the future. For now, we're in the 700s. By the time you get to the year 700, the dream that was Rome is dead. If you know anything about the history there, in 410, Alaric and the Goths, they come across the river in Germany, the Rhine froze. Miraculously, the Rhine freezes, this is Providence, freezes the the Goths come across that river and overtake the Franks and the Germanic tribes and finally make it to Rome, and it's sacked. Well, that's bad news for Europe. It's bad news for Rome. It's bad news for Britannia, for the island of Britain, because Britain is a Roman outpost. It's been like that for 400 years. Longer than America has been in existence, the Romans were in Britain. But when the Goths came into Europe, the Roman soldiers left Britain to go fight, and they didn't come back, and chaos ensued. So Britain collapses in on itself. There's no England, there's no Scotland, there's no Ireland, there's no Belgium, there's no Germany, there's no France. There's just chaos. But you know what there is? There is the church. There's a promise that Jesus gave his disciples. It's in Matthew 16. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" They said that some people say you're John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christos, you're the anointed one. You are the Son of the living God." Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," what you've said, "on this rock, who you are in Christ, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's a promise, you see. It's a promise. Now, rulers will come and go. Kingdoms will rise and fall. There's a promise that Jesus, before he was crucified and resurrected, he gave to his people. And we've seen that promise. We are an extension of that promise. And so the question becomes, early on in the history of the church, is this a promise to Peter and all of those who will succeed Peter? Or is this a promise for the strength of the church, the existence of the church, the vibrancy of the church? What about the church? The church. I mean, that's what we are. It's what we're here for, church history. Let's go back a little while. There is some Christian resilience. There is Christian resilience. You sitting in this room right now are proof of Christian resilience. The fact that this church exists as it does, Christian resilience. Jesus ascends into heaven. The church is born in Acts chapter 2. By the year 100 AD, the church is under persecution. From 100 AD to 250 AD, there's persecution, and it spreads throughout the Roman Empire. And those that are Christians are persecuted, including in Europe, because Christianity leaks there too. It jumps the channel. And even before Constantine makes it legal, there are Christians. Probably came as Roman soldiers. The year 310 is when Christianity is legalized. 310 is legalized and legitimized by Constantine. Spreads throughout Britannia into Europe, over in Rome. Western Europe from 400 to 700, that's the old Roman Empire, it implodes on itself. And over in England, what happens to Christianity is that it's killed off, just about. Just killed. Over in on the continent where France and Germany are now, it's hybridized. It's brought in with the pagans, and it's all mixed up. The Franks and the Germans on the continent, the Goths, and yet, out of that morass, out of that mud, the promise that Jesus makes remains. Sometimes as Protestants, it's like we can only go back to 1517 Martin Luther, and all before that, there was no real history. The truth of the matter is that there is this beautiful history of God's goodness holding this promise and moving it forward for us and for His name. All right, to get to the promise, let's go through the outline on your sheet. You'll notice what I do typically if I'm teaching a lesson is it helps me just to think in groups or people. And so you'll see that's the outline, really, because you can think about kings or people groups, and that helps me at least talk about it. Let's deal with the Saxons and a man named Boniface. Boniface is how you would spell it. Boniface. Let's talk about the Saxons first. The Saxons are a tribe that that are from modern-day Germany. That's where they would be in modern-day Germany. They're a Germanic tribe. And they invade into England with the Angles. That's where we get the phrase Anglo-Saxon. There's two tribes, Angles and the Saxons, and another tribe called the Jutes. They come across the channel and invade England after the Roman collapse. And that's how Anglo-Saxon England is created. Anglo-Saxon England was originally seven kingdoms. One of the most important of the seven kingdoms was Wessex. And it was there in Wessex in the year 675 that a man named Winfred, I'd put that down beside, Winfred was born, and Winfred would be called Boniface. Boniface. Boniface means good fate or good fortune or doer of good. Boniface becomes, on the island of Britain, becomes a monk. He grows up fearing God. He grows up giving his life to Jesus. He's joined a monastery. He is a Saxon, though. Saxons are from Germany, living there in Britannia. His heart begins to ache for his countrymen. You remember Paul talking about the Pharisees and talking about the Jews as his countrymen. So Boniface aches for his countrymen because they are pagans. He's a Saxon that is a Christian. His countrymen are Saxons that are pagans. So he asked the Pope for the ability to be a missionary to the Saxons in Germany, and he goes there. So he goes across the channel. There the Saxons are pagans. Now, if you're a Christian, you don't want to fight pagans. As a Christian, your God calls you to turn the cheek. Your God calls you to extend mercy and forgiveness and to love your enemies. Jesus says these radical things. The pagan gods are angry. They're Thor. They have a hammer. They strike lightning. And so the battle is going on the continent with the Frankish kings that have become Christian. They're trying to Christianize these pagans because if we can get them to be Christians, maybe they act like they got a little sense. But the way they were making him become Christian was, look, you either become a Christian or we're going to kill you. So a lot of people got baptized. That's how a lot of them joined the kingdom of God, at the point of a sword. Well, that wasn't really working. And Boniface, who is this missionary, says to the king, you can't do that. That's not actually Christianity. You're not converting people. What you're doing is you are just getting them to stay alive. So Boniface becomes this missionary to the Saxons. These pagans. He's known for a couple of things. At the time, Charles the Hammer, Pepin the Short, the way they're getting people to become Christians is what I've told you. He's known for a couple of things. Boniface was a brave missionary, a brave monk, and the way he would evangelize would go into the community, and oftentimes there would be a giant tree there or something that they used and thought of as either holding up the heavens, or there's one tree called Thor's tree. So what Boniface did, and they believed that if you knocked it down or you damaged that tree, that the heavens would fall. So Boniface cuts the tree down. I mean, think about the guts it takes to do that. He cuts the tree down, and he hews the timber out of the tree and builds a church out of the tree, Thor's tree, that he cuts down. Becomes sort of his claim to fame, Boniface the great missionary. He does something else. He's evangelized the Franks. That's what they're called on the Franks in Germania. They're these pagan tribes. He evangelizes the Franks, and many of them become Christians. And part of the discipleship, he's reading the Bible to new converts. But the Bible in Latin, there's still a high view of the Bible. It hasn't yet been engrossed in the 11th and 12th and 13th century where it's pulled from the people. Boniface is reading the Bible to these new converts, discipling them, and a marauding tribe of the Franks, could have been the Visigoths. Anyway, a marauding tribe comes and kills him while he's reading the Bible, kills all of the converts. And he becomes sainted. He becomes Saint Boniface. But it's funny that after his evangelism didn't work, after he's killed, Pepin the Short, who is putting the sword to people to get them to be baptized, he goes and avenges Boniface's death, finds the tribe that killed him, and just wipes them out. Well, everybody sees and thinks that's the wrath of God if you mess with Christians, and so the revival breaks out. So it turns out that actually works pretty good. Boniface dies and he's made a saint, Boniface. There's another name that I'll put in front of you, is the name Bede, B-E-D-E, the Venerable Bede. The Venerable Bede was a theologian. He was a monk. He was a priest. But what Bede is actually known for is being the most important historian in the Middle Ages. In fact, Bede is the one, you don't know it, but you actually encounter him a whole lot in your life. If you ever talk about BCE, before the Common Era, CE, Common Era, you heard that at school. Before we used that, the politically correct way of saying, dividing the centuries, it was BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini. Bede is the one that gave us that. Bede is the one that found the timeline and started using the phrase, in the year of our Lord. He wrote a history. In fact, you know what you can do? If you'll go to the computer, you can find the PDF form of the ecclesiastical history of the English people. You can download it for free. I know all of you are going to run out here and do this. The ecclesiastical history of the English people by the Venerable Bede. And it is fascinating. You want to know all the story from the Romans up until the 8th century. Bede wrote it for us. You can get it for free. You don't even need to come to class if you don't want to. Well, Bede is rising as a monk. And there in Britannia, in England, it's not yet England, you have the Roman Church. Christianity has been in England. It had got there pretty early. It was stomped out. It was made legal in 310. It rose up. Then the Romans left. The pagans came in, snuffed it out again. But the church kept popping up. Started to grow. You have, in church history, you have the Bede talking about the rise of the Eastern Church and the Western Church. We're not even going to talk about the Eastern Church today. He talks about the rise of the two churches, the difference in the Eastern and Western Church, the rise of the number one office in the church would be the popes. Let's talk for a moment about Pope Leo III and the papacy, P-A-P-A-C-Y. The papacy is the string of popes. Many of you listen to Audible. Do y'all have Audible? Who listens? Anybody here listen to Audible? Okay. There's a free Audible. I forgot what it's called. Anybody remember? I don't know. You can get it at the library, but you can listen to it for free. Yahoo or something. Hoopla. Yeah, I knew it was something like that. Thank you. Very good. Hoopla. You can listen to something called The Great Courses. The Great Courses. And if you get real interested in not just history, but almost anything, The Great Courses, that's a great way to find and get some of this kind of information. I've been listening to, last year, I listened to 30 lectures on the office of the Pope. And understanding the papacy, or the papacy. To understand Catholicism, especially Roman Catholicism, and the idea of the Pope, We have to go back to Matthew 16, 18, to where we were, to get a clear understanding of why the Catholic Church views the papacy as it does. You have to go there. When Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What did Jesus mean? It's very important as you think about who we are as Protestants, who Catholics are, and what they believe. Did Jesus mean that the church would be built on Peter and those that succeed Peter? If so, then they're right. If he didn't mean that, if he meant the confession, or even if he meant what Peter would do, let's just say he's actually talking about Peter, even if he just meant what Peter would do in the gospel that would be preached, if that's what he means, then the way we understand the papacy and the Pope, those things that the Puritans used to call popish, is informed by the Bible. Petrine, let's call it Petrine Doctrine, P-E-T-R-I-N-E. Petrine doctrine, it doesn't show up until the end of the third century. 257 A.D. is the very first time you actually hear discussion about the succession of Peter and this passage being understood like that. So for almost the first 2.5 centuries of the church, and that's a long time, 200 years, the church didn't understand what Jesus said the way the Catholic Church understands it now. The Catholic Church now understands that each pope is the successor of Peter, and because of what Jesus said to Peter, the pope then has been endowed and infused with this great authority, which is difficult for us to understand. As Baptists, we're not just Protestants. We're even beyond that. We're not really even magisterial product. We're one step removed in that. We don't see the authority in a person at all. Like sometimes I wish people would think I got some authority. It'd be helpful. But we as Baptists, what we see is the authority lies only within the Bible. And God grants the authority and speaks through His Word. Now, you need directors, you need people making decisions. Certainly, we understand that. But there's a very flat structure that right before God, before Christ, we are equal and the Bible is the authority. That's not the way. If you have somebody in charge has been given and endowed the authority from Jesus Himself, and each person is passing that on to the office, then you can understand why, as a Catholic, you would hold the Pope in such high regard. Doesn't show up till the third century. Each Pope as the successor of Peter. At the Edict of Milan in 313, Christianity is legalized. So just a couple of dates. 313, Christianity is legalized. 410, the Goths, they sack Rome. And so there are two entities. There's the Roman Empire and the church. They've come together. The Goths sack Rome. It crumbles. But as Rome crumbles, Pope Innocent is there in Rome. And Pope Innocent, he actually ministers to the people there. And the people see this Roman Empire crumbling and the church standing. And Pope Innocent ministering to the people in Rome, there's stability. Even as the empire crumbles, the church in Rome has provided stability. Well, that stability continues to strengthen and rise. The church grows in number, and the church grows in structure. It hardens. Those lines of structure harden over the course of time. And by the year 800, Pope Leo III, like write that one down. Pope Leo III changed everything on Christmas Day in the year 800 when he crowned Charlemagne as Holy Roman Emperor. Now that's important. Remember, Rome has fallen and the church is in Rome. It is the Roman Catholic Church. If Rome has fallen, what do you do with the church? Now we've got this leader, Charlemagne, who is conquering all of Europe, and the Pope sees, he's a good politician. The Pope sees a good way to tie the two together. If he crowns Charlemagne Holy Roman Emperor, what he's doing is saying the church has the authority to ordain kings. He establishes, this Pope, Pope Leo establishes the new Roman Empire. What he's done then, he brings the church. A lot of people say Constantine did this and he started it. But Pope Leo III brings the church and the government together. And in the year 800 is where we see the beginning of what we know as Christendom. Christendom. Christendom is the melding. It's the melding of the Christian empire. This is how everything would change. From this point to the end of the Middle Ages, from this point until Martin Luther nails the 95 Theses on the door, from this point until then, the church and the state would be melded together. This is why we hate. As Baptists, this is why we hate the mix of church and government politics. We don't think they should be together. We think there is one ruling sovereign Lord over all, and for us to intermix worship with the state takes us back to something like this. So what happens is there's always a war. There's a war of who is in charge. You got Pope Leo III, the Pope, and you got Charlemagne, by the way, which means Charles the Great. Let me give you some advice. If somebody calls themselves the Great, they think they're in charge. So you got Charles the Great and Pope Leo III, and the argument will always be who actually is in charge. Well, for now, only one can be in charge. History knows him as Charlemagne, Charles the Great. Let's talk about Charles the Great. Charles the Great was something. In fact, he is one of the only kings with the moniker the Great during his lifetime. He was actually called Charles the Great during his lifetime. Alfred the Great in England, that would be put on him several hundred years after his life. Charles the Great, Charlemagne, is quite a mix of a man. He's born in 742. He's important for Christian history. He's born in 742. He stood between 6'3 and 6'7, a hulking man, big broad shoulders, a ruthless warrior. It is said that he ate 5 meals a day. Had 5 wives. So I say it's important for Christian history. I didn't say he was a very good Christian. Had 5 wives, had 4 mistresses, all kinds of children. But he loved the church. He was this strange dichotomy of a man. He loved to fight, but he loved the church. In fact, he was convinced that as he conquered these European, old Roman kingdoms, these European kingdoms, he was convinced that the only way to actually bring them into subjection was to bring them to the church. The only way for there to be unity and harmony in the country he's trying to build is for them to be educated in the church. Charlemagne now, in the year 800, he is the Holy Roman Emperor. He is the most significant leader that the world has had since the fall of Rome. Now think, it's been 400 years, 400 years there hadn't been a leader like Charlemagne. He actually solidified and unified the old Roman Empire. So the old Roman Empire is France and Germany and Austria, parts of Spain. He loved the church, but he didn't like the Pope. Puts you in a little bit of a dilemma. So what does Charlemagne do? He starts something called the Correctio. Correctio. What does he do? He starts educating people using the Latin Bible. He has all of the monks in the monasteries copy the Latin Bible over and over again on vellum. It's hard to do, takes forever to do. Handwrite it out and have a copy of that Bible in every single church, which doesn't seem like a big deal to us. Well, we got several hundred copies of Bibles in this church all over the place. Back then, there's no copy of the church of the Bible in the church. So they have a copy of the Bible, and the priests were charged with reading the Bible and teaching the people how to understand what's in the Bible. Not only that, the way that they would be discipled would last for centuries. The way that the common man would be discipled, if you couldn't read, didn't have a copy of the Bible, you would memorize several things. So you'd memorize the Lord's Prayer. Memorize the Lord's Prayer. A lot of you got that down pat. Memorize the Ten Commandments. You know the Ten Commandments because it gives you the revealed will of God. And then memorize the Apostles' Creed, which is just a statement, a condensed statement of Christian truth. And you have those three things. He was convinced if people would learn those, they would learn Christianity. Here's this man who was able to compartmentalize. His life was debauched in some sense because he would kill people that weren't Christians. It took him 18 times to actually subdue the Anglos and the Saxons there in Germany. 18 invasions, killed a lot of them. At one point, he slaughtered 4,500 people in a day because they wouldn't convert. And the reason he quit doing because people started converting. That was his method. So he has this strange, where you look at him, I think that's an evil man. His morals. And yet he's the one that made it so that the old Roman Empire and the continent would become Christian. He could read. Charlemagne could read, but he couldn't write. To unify the kingdom, he built 30 cathedrals and 412 monasteries. And he ensured that a copy of the Latin Vulgate, the Bible, would be in those churches and monasteries. He's responsible for what would be known as the Carolingian Renaissance, would be the rise of reading and education. He's the Holy Roman Emperor from AD 100 on Christmas Day. That title, now think about this, Holy Roman Emperor, that's the year 800. That title will last another 1,000 years until the 19th century. His dynasty, it's like it is with a lot of leaders, so he's this great leader. He has sons, and he dies. This is what happened in the interregnum in England with Cromwell. You die, and your sons, they don't follow through. So his Frankish kingdom would have all of the continent of Europe, and when he dies, his sons break up the old Roman Empire, the old Frankish kingdom, and give us the modern European countries that we have today. Generation later, after Charlemagne dies, 100 years later, over on the other side of the channel, another great king will rise and he'll start to imitate Charlemagne. And this one man will create what we know as England. England. Let's call him Alfred the Great. You see it there in your sheet of paper? So let's get the situation. Alfred the Great. What's going on in post-Roman Britain? So the Romans have left. In post-Roman Britain, the people living there, the British Romano, those that are Roman, British mixed, remember they've been there 400 years. When the army's gone, they can't defend themselves. They need some help. And so they call their friends across the channel the Angles and the Saxons and the Jutes because these crazy Picts, P-I-C-T-S, which is where Scotland is, these crazy Picts got their faces painted blue and they're savages. And we can't beat them. And so they call the Angles and the Saxons to come and help. They hire them as mercenaries. That's how they get over there. They get over there and help them and find out, you know what, we like it over here. Britain's pretty. Call your cousins. So they call all their cousins, come across the channel, and it's the Anglo-Saxon invasion. And so that's how England becomes Anglo-Saxon. They come there, the angles and the Saxons and the Jutes that come there, they liked it. They overran the place. Christianity is almost completely wiped out. Missionaries come from Ireland, St. Patrick, Ireland. And then Pope Gregory, great story, he sends missionaries from the south of England up. And so the church starts to take root and it comes back. By the 7th century, and we're in the 8th and 9th, 7th century, you have the rise of Christianity. And on the island of Britain, there are 7 English kingdoms. 7 kingdoms. So let me list them for you. Northumbria, Mercia, Wessex, Sussex, Kent, Essex, and East Anglia. No need to know all of those because 6 of them are going to fade. They start being absorbed and falling to the Northmen, the Vikings. Remember now. 793, the Vikings have come, Lindisfarne, they found out they got gold and weak men there. Let's keep going back. So they keep going back and picking up slaves and getting gold. It's a great place to be if you're a Viking. It's so good, they quit going back to Scandinavia and started just planting their lives there. By the time that Alfred is born, his daddy dies fighting the Vikings. All 4 of his brothers die. There's no reason he should have been king. He's the youngest brother. They're all gone. Alfred, nobody would think he's great. Alfred becomes king. In 871, Alfred is crowned king. Alfred's first job is to fight the Vikings. 6 kingdoms have fallen, and only 1 is left, Wessex, his. The first way he fights the Vikings is you pay them off. So you have a horde of Vikings come, they're wanting gold. So Alfred says, look, we'll give you some gold if you leave us alone. The Vikings are... They say, all right, that sounds good. So they give them some gold, and they go away for a while. Call that the Danegeld, D-A-N-E-G-E-L-D. That's paying off the Danes. It's an old saying in England that the Danes are at the door again. And what they want is money. So Danegeld, they're paying off the Danes. That lasts only so long. And finally, the Vikings figure out, we can just kill people and get their money. So finally, over a series of events, Alfred fights the Vikings and ends up winning. He wins in such a way that the leader, he has the Viking leader baptized and stands as the godfather. That's how you, I guess that's how you evangelize. You beat people, somebody so bad, you finally baptize them. So you baptize them, and most of the Danes, the Northmen, the Vikings, Christianity starts spreading. Cut England down the middle, and right down the middle, it drew a line, and on one side was the Dane law. The Dane law, that's where Danes lived, and they lived by Scandinavian laws. On the other side, the 6 kingdoms of England are gone. There's 1 left. Wessex becomes the Angles. So Alfred has dealt with the Vikings. He's unified Britain. He's established a navy, because remember, these Vikings, they go in these shallow boats, they come up rivers, I mean, they're able to go everywhere. He's known as the father of the English navy, Alfred is. He rebuilt churches and monasteries, he's tamed the Vikings, and he set the stage, not his son, but Alfred's grandson will become the first king of Angleland. You'll put the two together, and you'll have England. Now, all of England won't be, you still got the Dane law over there, but for the very first time, the Anglo-Saxons are unified as a people, and England will be born. And it will be the first Christian English-speaking kingdom. Let's put that thought on the shelf just for a moment. And let's go here to the idea of a remnant returning. If you get to the 8th and 9th century, you're in the 700s and the 800s. So by 800s, the Venerable Bede has dated it for us, 800s, it's 800 in the year of our Lord. 800 years of Christianity. But if you have 800 years of Christianity, what you've got now, by 800 years, the church is corrupt, especially in Britain. The clergy are uneducated, even as much as Charlemagne did. You go into the church and the pulpit won't be in the center. You walk into our sanctuary and there's a reason the pulpit is in the center. We want the visual to be, if you walk into this room, even if you're not a believer, if you don't know anything about Christianity, you walk in the room, you know something important goes on up there. Well, by the year 800, the pulpit is now no longer in the middle. It's moved to the side. And what we know is communion. We'll take the Lord's Supper this Sunday. What we know is communion is starting to take on this superstitious feel. Communion becomes the central thing that is done in the church. The doctrine of transubstantiation, which we'll talk about more next week, it starts to emerge. And if you believe that the body of Jesus, if the bread is actually the body and the wine is actually the blood, and if you need that to be saved, what happens is the church now has a hold on you. If you think you've got to have that to be saved, then you've got to show up and take it. You can manipulate. That's given power to the church. There are times where a pope will put an interdict on an entire country. Happens in England once, and for 6 years, nobody can be buried. Nobody has a right for baptism. There are no marriages. 6 years, the Pope says, there's an interdict. That's the kind of power if you believe in transubstantiation. So the Mass becomes a centerpiece of the church. The church is, by the year 800, it's no longer clean. It's being encrusted in these weird and superstitious beliefs. But, remember Providence. Because Charlemagne, as crooked and debauched as he was, because he loved the church and thought the Bible was the tool for education, and because he had hundreds of the Latin Bible copied and recopied and recopied, they would have versions of the Bible. Because he loved scholarship and history, the Bible was preserved, and the record of the early church from Bede tells us the story, and all of those things will set the stage, because sooner or later, a monk will read that Bible, and he'll think about Christ alone. And it'll come to his heart and mind from the Bible that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there, the story of what Jesus has said, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail. The Old Testament prophet said it like this, Isaiah, a remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, who is our mighty God. Look into the dark ages, and what we see is providence. Would you join me as we pray together? Let's pray and thank God for His good hand, for providence. Father, thank You that we can spend time thinking on history, thinking on how You move events and people, even in ways we would not have done it, and yet You've brought us to this point. We thank You for it. We thank You for the Bible. Thank you that You've given us a written copy of Your revelation, that You speak to us through Your Word. Lord, I pray You would wake us all up tomorrow morning at enough time to spend time with You in Your Word. God, use us as missionaries in our home, with our children, with the people we work with. Father, bring us back here Sunday, ready to worship with the congregation. Lord, build Your church, Your church. Do so on the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.